Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's a bit of a mile marker for me in that we have now come to the final section and the final chapter of Mark's Gospel, and as such, this is our final message in this beloved narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. It's taken us 2.5 years to get here, but it has been an amazing journey as we have followed with Mark as he has skipped through the Lord's ministry, noting and all the highlights of Jesus' powerful encounters with people, with leaders, with demons, and in doing so verified his own deity as the Son of God. Our passage this morning will begin in verse 1 of chapter 16, and we're going to continue out through to the very end of Mark's gospel found in verse 8. Now, at the outset, you might be looking down at your Bibles and wondering why we're going to stop at verse 8 when the Bible includes 11, your Bibles include 11 more verses down to verse 20. Similarly, upon closer inspection, you might also be wondering why there are brackets around the section of verses 9 through verse 20. And in fact, some of your Bibles might have verse 20 in all italics. Well, the answer to those two questions are related, and simply this. It has to do with the issue of textual criticism and why scholars and how scholars have been able to determine that the true ending of Mark's gospel stops at verse 8, while the remaining verses of 9 through 20 were added at a later date. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's important that you get an idea of the process behind how they came to this decisions, why scholars and linguists have made the decisions they have in our translation. So I'm going to begin with a brief summary of all the reasons, three really, that we know that this last section, verses 9 through 20, were not a part of Mark's original gospel. Ultimately, we know that verses 9 through 20 were added at a later date by three primary means of evidence. There is the syntactical evidence, the theological evidence, and the historical evidence. The syntactical evidence, number one. The word syntax has to do with what words are used, how words are used, and then issues related to definition and grammar and meaning and style. When it comes to this ending in Mark, verses 9 through 20, there is a major departure in this section from the rest of Mark, the whole gospel. For example, in this section, there are over 75 different Greek words that don't appear anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. It represents over one-third of this section, which is completely new to the Gospel of Mark. Of the similar words that are found in this section, they are conjugated or they are changed in such a way that that also is not found in the rest of Mark. That's just a highlight of the syntactical reasons. This is just a foreign piece, a foreign section to the Gospel of Mark. The theological evidence is it shows that there's also a major departure regarding the doctrine of salvation. This is key in verse 16, where Jesus is reported to have said that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. This is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and it is not only inconsistent with everything else Jesus has taught, but it's inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament, which clearly teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's also a reference here down in verse 18 to picking up serpents. You've probably heard this or read this before, and then being invulnerable when drinking poison. That's not only inconsistent with anything found in the New Testament, but quite frankly, it's just silly. It's off the wall. Why would someone say you could drink poison and not be harmed? It's very different from anything we find in the rest of the New Testament. Thirdly, the final reason is the historical reason, and I think this is very compelling. While the inclusion of the section is found pretty early in history, which is why it's included in our Bibles, it is utterly absent from any text or any manuscript before the 3rd and 4th century, nor is it used or referenced by any manuscript before that time. It just doesn't exist, and it's not referred to. Neither Clement of Alexandria or Origen, both of whom lived in the late 2nd and 3rd centuries, have any awareness of this section at all. And Eusebius and Jerome, who lived in the late 4th century, early 5th century, both affirm that while this section, verses 9 through 20, was present in a few manuscripts, they were not included in the majority of the copies of Mark and shouldn't be there. Then finally, of all the manuscripts that do include this section, whenever it's found anywhere, there is always a little note or a scribble or some kind of indication by the scribe who copied it that this portion, 9 through 20, was highly suspect. So when we combine all those reasons together, the syntactical, the theological, and the historical, it becomes clear that the ending of Mark, verses 9 through 20, just was not a part of Mark's original gospel. Now that's just a summary snapshot of the issue and the reasons behind the final selection and why this was not a part of Mark's gospel. And so this is why we're going to stop at verse 8. I would encourage you, though, if you are interested in this issue, there is a lot of information and resources written about this issue. You will not have a difficult time finding that and reading it until your heart's content. Now, at this point, someone might ask the question, well, does that mean we can't trust the Bible? I mean, when we look here, we find the section, and yet you're saying it's not supposed to be there, so does that mean we can't trust the Bible? I would respond to that and affirm that the opposite is actually true because of this section. That the scribes and the scholars were so intent on including every possible part of Scripture that even when it came to a suspect section, because it was included in some manuscripts, they decided to include it. And if they were willing to do that, then we can have full confidence that they've included everything that was authentic. When we compare what we have in our Bibles with what is available to scholars, it becomes clear, crystal clear, that we have everything included that was inspired and that was authentic. Sometimes people will try to cast doubt on the transmission. You have translation, which goes from one language to another. Then you have transmission, which is the process of copying from one to another to another. Sometimes people will cast doubt on the Bible and they'll compare it to the telephone game. Have you ever heard that before? They'll say that, you know, when you take information and you whisper it from one person to another and you pass it down, that it becomes distorted. Well, my response to that is, that may be true when your experiment involves 30 first graders who are all whispering to each other. But the scenario changes when you're only using 3 people. And those 3 people are adults. And those 3 adults are not whispering funny messages to each other. Rather, they're writing down the same message, copying the same message, then comparing with each other on the accuracy of that message. In addition to that, when they're finished, those 3 adults compare what they have with hundreds of other 3-person adult groups who are also writing and copying down the same message. And they're doing that to ensure that their copy is accurate and that it corresponds to the message that everyone else has. People who use the telephone game scenario are making an argument that even secular linguists and historians have abandoned due to the sheer volume of manuscript evidence that goes as far back as within 1 or 2 generations from the apostles. So, we can have confidence that the Word of God has been handed down, that God in His providence has so carefully assisted the process that what we have is what they have, which is what was written, and that can be verified by the volume of manuscript evidence that's available. Well, I know that's kind of a technical introduction to the section, but it's important because you need to know that you can have confidence in the Word of God and that what we have is what was intended and what is authoritative. and that it has been handed down faithfully through the generations, so that this is what came from the apostles, and we have the evidence to prove that. So we're going to stop at verse 8, the true ending of the Gospel of Mark. With that said, as we look to our passage, you'll remember that we are returning to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And as you'll recall, this was where the crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ was laid after it was removed from the cross by Joseph and Nicodemus. Bringing the Lord's body to his own tomb was a way for Joseph and Nicodemus to bring honor to the Lord and to remove him from the scorn and the ridicule that accompanied every aspect of the final hours of his life. It becomes really a wonderful illustration to us on what it means to treat the Lord with the homage and veneration that is due him, which should be a characteristic that defines our lives as disciples of Christ. As they went to work, they were under a tight schedule, just a few hours before the Sabbath would begin. And as they did this, standing at a distance, watching everything, was what we called the fearful faithful. You'll remember we talked about this group, this little huddle of faithful women that had joined Jesus' ministry back in Galilee. And through the entire time, they supported him, not just financially, but by doing every kind of hard work and support that so often characterizes how women contribute to the ministry. They were a dedicated group of humble women who deeply, deeply loved the Lord and who endured desperate conditions, hard work, and who are never recorded as looking for any kind of acclaim or appreciation for themselves, even as the 12 disciples constantly debated with each other on which one of them was the greatest. We can imagine these women just hearing this and rolling their eyes and shaking their heads as the disciples constantly miss the point on the role and value of service and sacrifice. When it came to these women, their love for Christ and their tireless service and the joy they experienced from contributing to the ministry was enough. That was enough. They wanted to serve. They wanted to work. They wanted to be next to Christ. And so they paid whatever price was required. It didn't matter the cost. It didn't matter the amount of work. It didn't matter the shame, the hard conditions, what they had to endure, living basically homeless as they continued on from one area to another, following the Lord, providing out of their own means. Though they were afraid, they stayed committed. And beloved, they are an amazing example of what faithful service looks like. Well, this is where we pick up in Mark as we come back to this faithful group of ladies who have now gathered together so that they can have an opportunity to show honor to the Lord by anointing his body. Did they have to do this? Of course not. But they loved him. They loved him deeply. And though they didn't have a plan on how to remove the stone that weighed thousands of pounds, they went anyways. And their act of faithfulness resulted in a greater blessing than any of them could have imagined. They were included in the resurrection narrative. If we were to boil down this last section in Mark into some lessons, what we need to see are two things. Number one, the incredible blessing that comes from faithfulness. Even when faithfulness is hard and difficult, there is blessing that comes as you are engaged in the work of the Lord. Sometimes those blessings are beyond your wildest imagination, like being the first to hear and see the resurrected Christ. Secondly, there is an implied question that Mark leaves with his audience as he ends it so abruptly. We all know that we are beyond blessed in the Lord as he has provided and met our every need. But the greatest of that blessing, the blessing that is beyond comprehension, is the reality of our salvation in Christ. And so the question then is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Well, with all that said, let's look at the passage together, starting in verse 1. Mark writes, When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God. Never has there been in the history of the world a Sabbath like that Sabbath when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ rested inside the tomb. It was an ultimate day of spiritual accomplishment, the highest of all days. It was also a day of fear and tragedy and gross abomination. For our Lord's part, Jesus had fulfilled the work the Father gave him to do. He accomplished his ministry. He lived a perfectly holy and sinless life. He glorified the Father in every respect. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross to make atonement for sin. And he yelled out from the cross, "It is finished," becoming the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, and it was death the Lord tasted as he paid the full price for sin he never committed. With the mission of his life and spiritual work now complete, he yielded his own spirit to the Father, and on that Sabbath day, his body was at complete rest, even as his spirit sat down at the right hand of power in heaven. When we come to the chief priests and the religious leaders, we find a Sabbath day altogether different and unlike any in its scope of its abomination. Never were there Sabbath services in the temple that were to such a revolting and reprehensible degree as when those who performed and presided over those services raised hands covered with the innocent blood of Christ. A higher degree of hypocrisy and blasphemy could not be found as that day when those responsible for the death of Christ mockingly lifted their hands and voices in prayer and pleas to God, asking for blessing and benefit. Then we find the disciples, and for them, it was also altogether a different kind of Sabbath. For the disciples, it was a Sabbath of fears and tears. It was a day of dismay, where they were plagued with questions that ebbed and flowed back and forth like a tsunami of panic and grief. Questions like, what comes next? Which one of us is next? What are they going to do? What are we going to do? For the disciples, it was a day of looking to one another with dread, as everything they knew to be true about everything now seemed to be turned on its head, leaving them alone and vulnerable. It's in not that context of grief and fear and trembling that we come to verse 1. Mark begins in verse 1 writing that it was early in the morning when this small group of women joined together bringing spices for the purpose of anointing Jesus. The other Gospels indicate that these women were not alone. In fact, it was the whole group, including Joanna and Jesus' own mother. The small huddle of devoted followers had no doubt grown very close to each other through the time, the many months they spent with each other and trekked through with Jesus through Galilee and then into Judea and eventually to Jerusalem, and who were all present at the cross. They're bringing spices because their plan is to complete the burial customs that Joseph and Nicodemus had begun, but they had done it in haste. There was work left to do. And so in one act of worship and honor, These ladies joined together to honor the Lord. The law forbade them to do anything during the Sabbath, so come early Sunday morning, they now have their opportunity. They had watched the preparation of Joseph and Nicodemus as Jesus was taken off the cross. They saw the location of the tomb. Through that whole process, they identified the additional steps needed to anoint Jesus properly. And so Luke says that when they left Calvary, they went home to prepare spices and oils of their own. So here we are Sunday morning. At some point on their way to the tomb, it's likely that Mary Magdalene had separated from the group, because in John chapter 20 verse 1, he records that while they all left before sunrise, she was the one who arrived in the pre-dawn hours. This becomes an important point because of how differently she responds from the other women. And you see this when we splice together the different gospel accounts into one narrative. When it comes to why she left the group, there's different thoughts on this, but it really could be as simple as them saying, "Mary, why don't you go ahead of us and make sure that everything is in order while we round others up, and if something's wrong, then you can come and tell us before we get there." Whatever the reason, she arrived before the others. Now, according to Matthew 28 verse 1, he records that, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn forward on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred," past tense, had already occurred, "for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So in the chronology of this, before Mary had arrived, this angel came from heaven and scared off the soldiers and opened the door. We can imagine the kind of shock and terror that those soldiers experienced when out of nowhere they're blinded by this glorified angel who descended with such power that it shook the ground where they were standing, and then who moved the stone, presumably with just a hand. As a result, the soldiers were either lying there unconscious, as Matthew describes, they became like dead men, and if they were in fact lying there, then it would have looked like they were attacked, possibly by grave robbers, which was common, or maybe they were scared to the ground before gathering the courage to run away. Either way, the guard situation is taken care of, and the tomb has been opened. I think by way of a side note, when you think of the angel moving the tomb or the stone away from the entrance of the tomb, you have to know that the angel didn't do that to let the Lord out, but rather to let the women in to see that it was empty. At that point, Mary shows up. It's in the pre-dawn hours. There's barely enough light to see, and you can imagine that when she gets within visible range of the tomb, she looks and she sees that the tomb, the stone, has been removed. The soldiers are possibly laying there. It would have looked like an attack. And since grave robbing was common, no doubt those thoughts went through her mind. The angel was obviously no longer illuminating a bright, shining brilliance of God, because every time angels did that, there was nothing but fear and terror with those who saw it. But Mary didn't see that. There's no mention of that at all. Well, it doesn't take a trained investigator to put all the pieces together. Mary sees the guards, presumably. She sees the open tomb. And so she takes off, not knowing if she's still in danger or not. She runs and she finds Peter and John, possibly thinking grave robbers had attacked the soldiers and stolen Jesus' body. The reason this is important is because from her own account, there's no hint of the resurrection. There's no idea at all. In John chapter 20 verse 2, he records that she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, listen, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." She thinks he's still dead, and they don't know where they've placed his body. The reason that's important is because after she ran off, the other women now show up. And when they get to the tomb, Matthew records that the angel who moved the tomb was actually sitting on, or moved the stone, was sitting on the stone. Mary couldn't see that. It was in the pre-dawn hours, and she probably saw the opened tomb from a distance before running off. But the other women come. It's light now. And when they show up, they see the tomb is opened and an angel sitting there. In Matthew 28, verse 5, the angel said to those women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying." Mary had already left and didn't hear the message. Mary had left assuming the Lord was still dead and basically told Peter and John that they needed to find his body. At this point, Mark says in verse 5 of our passage that they entered the tomb, and when they did, they saw another angel in there sitting to the right. They were probably to their right as they walked in. It's likely that there were actually two angels in the tomb, and either Mark didn't hear that from Peter as he heard the story, or more likely, Mark chose to just record the one angel because it was only the one angel that spoke. And Mark has done this before. You remember the demoniac? There were actually two demon-possessed men, but Mark only recorded one. Also, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, there were actually two blind men. Mark only recorded one because only one in each instance spoke. It's likely the case there were two angels here in the tomb, but only one spoke. So Mark records the one. He gets right to the point. So now they're inside the tomb. They see the angel. They see the table where Jesus had been placed. And all that remains are the linen wrappings, the burial grave clothes, and the one that went around his head, taken off, folded up, and placed to the side. Luke and Mark both describe them, these women, as being amazed by all this, but also perplexed. They can't figure out what's going on. Grave robbers didn't do this. They wouldn't have unwrapped the body and folded up the grave clothes and laid them neatly on the table. They're in the tomb. There's an angel outside sitting on top talking about resurrection. There's now one inside saying the same thing. They're trying to figure out what's going on? What has happened? Well, at that point, Luke fills in the detail. Chapter 24, verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. This is either the addition of two more angels who'd come from heaven, or this is likely the case where the angel on the outside came down, or the two angels on the inside remained, and all of a sudden became glorified, manifesting the glory of God in dazzling bright appearance. They were perplexed. The women were perplexed about the angels at first. Couldn't quite figure out what was happening. Now the Shekinah glory of God has just illuminated the tomb, and they are terrified. They realize what's happened and who they're talking with. The glory of God has illuminated these angels, and the dazzling glory shining from them results in them bowing their faces down to the ground. This is how we know they weren't glorified. The angels weren't glorified before this because of their response. But now the women became terrified. In verse 6, the angel responds and repeated what they had already been told outside the tomb. He says, "Don't be amazed. Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, but he is risen. Now go and tell his disciples and tell Peter that he's going to appear before them in Galilee." Once they received that message, verse 8 shows that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Words just fail when we consider the magnitude of standing in the presence of a glorified angel, An angel is one that reflects not its own glory, but the glory of God. It is a reflection of the divine. This isn't saying that the women left there and never told the apostles, because Luke 24 says that specifically these women did eventually go and talk to the other apostles, but they didn't go right away because fear had gripped them. They were afraid. They weren't sure what to do, and just like Joseph, they had to come to this point where they would gather up courage, realize what has all happened, realize the implication, embrace it before they could respond. I think there's an important principle here in that it's easy to become overwhelmed by circumstances. It's easy to look at what is happening and to be distracted from the sovereign hand of God who controls all things for our good and our glory and His glory. But we need, like these women, to remember the resurrection, to remember the great power of God demonstrated in the risen Lord, and to realize that that's the power that God has enabled us to live faithfully and to interpret our circumstances, to interpret the world. So they become our example. They were afraid. Yes. They weren't sure exactly what to do. Yes. They had to gather their courage. Yes. But they did. And John records that they went to the disciples and gave them the information, the news of the resurrection. Well, after they leave the tomb, almost like the beginning of the third act, the angels now disappear, and Peter and John, who had been informed by Mary Magdalene that the Lord was taken, Peter and John now show up to the tomb, come running in with Mary following behind. This is recorded in John chapter 20. Actually, let's turn there. Let's turn to John chapter 20. The women are gone. The angels are gone. Peter and John now show up and find nothing but an empty tomb and burial clothes still in place. When they arrived, John records that he had believed the resurrection at that moment. But Peter's conclusion isn't yet recorded. They're having trouble. They had heard this information from Mary, and they're having trouble piecing it all together. And with no angelic messengers, they eventually both leave, apparently without saying a word to Mary. They leave her by herself as she's overcome by all of it, staying behind, unable to do anything other than weep. Mary now comes back into the picture, and she is at a complete loss. Mary has already reported that the Lord was missing, probably by grave robbers. But she hasn't heard anything else. There's no information about the resurrection. There's no report that she heard from the other women. There's nothing miraculous. There's no hint of angelic presence at all. For all she knew, the Lord had been taken, and now she's left here alone, abandoned by the other women. The majority of the other apostles don't believe the message. And then Peter and John just take off without saying a word. Mary is left at the empty tomb by herself, overcome with grief, and no one to comfort her, as she doesn't even know where to begin to go or even what questions to ask. Well, it doesn't take long while she's there before guess who shows up. First, it's the angels, probably the same two that were there in the first place. John records that at some point while Mary was there alone, she had looked, walked over to the tomb entrance, looked inside, and saw the two angels sitting there where Jesus' body had been placed. Again, it's clear that they're not in their dazzling, glorified appearance, because every time they were, people bowed down in fear and terror. That's not her response. Even though they're dressed in white, Mary's not been in the tomb at this point. She might even be thinking that they were servants. Maybe they're Joseph's servants. Maybe they're there to clean out the tomb or to assist in the garden. Whatever the case, when she looks in, they ask her, "Why are you crying?" What's interesting to me about this is that unlike every instance, there was no information from them about the resurrection. They told the other women about the resurrection, but they don't tell her. I think they're just setting her up for the big surprise. They simply ask, "Why are you crying?" And so she answers, look at verse 13. "Because they have taken away my Lord." What a sweet response. "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." In spite of everything that has happened so far in that morning, she still thinks he's dead. She hasn't been in the tomb. She hasn't seen the angels. She hasn't talked to the women. She hasn't even talked to Peter and John because they ran ahead of her to the tomb, then left her there by herself. She doesn't know what's going on, and she's in deep grief, and there is no one there to comfort her. Well, at this point, a man approaches. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. There's a couple of reasons why she didn't know it was Jesus. Number one, she is a crying, weeping mess. She probably was too emotional to recognize anything. But second of all, in that culture, women didn't look men in the eye. It was considered promiscuous. It was considered shameful. She probably heard him walk up behind her and turned around and had her head face down to not look at who she was talking with, facing the ground. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." This is such a touching, precious moment. Here we have Jesus, full of compassion, full of concern. He's so gentle with her. He's so kind. He's seeking her best interest, responding to her deeply grieved state. And then we have Mary. All she's wanted to do this entire morning is to just anoint Jesus' body, just show him honor, show him love, just do something dignified for him to show him how much she cared. And she's been bouncing back and forth, confusion and fear. Now she doesn't have anyone to help her. None of the ladies are there. None of the angels are there. Not even these two knucklehead apostles who just run off, leaving her without even saying a word. She doesn't know that the Lord has risen, and she's floundering back and forth. And we're thinking, is there anyone that's just going to come and just say a comforting word to her? Well, there is, and I have to say on a personal note, having spent so much time this week looking at this passage, I am so glad that it was Mary that the Lord appeared to first. It's just an indication of his heart. She didn't run off. She stayed. She remained faithful, and she was rewarded with the privilege of being the first to see him. John 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned, looking at him, said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, actually means my teacher. Well, we don't need a written record to know what she did next, because Jesus says in verse 17, to paraphrase it, basically, "You have to stop clinging to me. I still have to go to heaven." She didn't want to let him go. She finally saw the risen Lord. All her fears were gone. All her grief was gone. That's the power of the resurrection. The moment she saw him, she yelled out. She threw herself at his feet in worship and probably clinging on to his ankles, pressing her forehead against his nail-scarred feet, not wanting to let him go. It is such a touching, immediate act of worship, and it pictures perfectly the response of a disciple. At this point, some people have asked, well, how do you know she went down to his feet and grabbed his feet? How do you know it wasn't just, she didn't just throw herself into his arms in a full hug? Well, that certainly seems more romantic. And Hollywood has tried to portray it that way. The reality is that there is no indication that she felt anything differently about him that the other women felt about him when they all gathered together that morning to come and anoint Jesus' body. And so in Matthew 28 verse 9, as the women were going to the other apostles to tell them about the resurrection, the Lord appears to them. And it says in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Listen, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Reminds us of Jesus' feet being anointed by Mary, Lazarus' sister. Again, it's coming down to his feet to worship him. In addition to that, it would have been a shameful thing for her to throw herself in Jesus' arms. She would have shown actually disrespect to him if she had thrown herself into his arms in a full body embrace without being married. She wouldn't have done that. The only proper response, and we see this throughout the Gospels, is to bow at his feet. That's exactly what the other women did. That's exactly what Mary did, because they were worshiping him, because they were his disciples. And that's what disciples do. We come and bow at the feet of Jesus, honoring him, worshiping him. That's what the resurrection produces. That kind of response in disciples is how the resurrection comes alive, not just in guaranteeing spiritual life, but as a living principle as we live as disciples of a resurrected Lord. Well, from that point forward, in closing, everything changed for them beyond this, didn't it? Everything changed. Not just for the women, but for the disciples. After the resurrection, the fearful faithful became the emboldened evangelizers. From that point forward, the doubting disciples became the mighty missionaries as they took the gospel in every corner of the known world and whose message is still proclaimed stronger than ever over 2,000 years later. That's the power of the resurrection. Beloved, it's not simply a component of the gospel. The resurrection is the main and final glorious centerpiece of redemption history. It's in the resurrection where all the promises of God are confirmed with an emphatic yes and amen. It's because he has risen that believers have hope both for this life and the life to come. It's because he has risen that we know that God has vindicated his work, vindicated the message, and vindicated the reality that if you place your faith alone in Christ alone, you too will have a resurrection to life. The resurrection is the affirming of the reality for all time that divine justice has been fully satisfied by Jesus' death, and it's the vindication of the promise that if you place your faith in him, if you come to Christ in repentance and belief, you too will experience a resurrection to life. The gospel does not merely promise believers that their sins have been forgiven. It also confirms that they have been made right with God and that they too will one day receive a glorified, resurrected body in which they will dwell forever in his presence. This is what is in store for those who turn to Christ. This is what's in store for those who have been removed from the kingdom of darkness in and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why the gospel is not complete without the resurrection. And why? Because of the resurrection, we can have confidence as we look to eternity, as we look to the gospel and respond in faith, that we too will have life in Him. That's the hope we have as we look to Christ.